Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I don't know if you've seen these images. The only place I could find them, except in, I think they were in Time Magazine or U.S. News and World Report sometime last year, these 4D ultrasound images, this window into the womb, unbelievable resolution. Not the kind of ultrasound that I saw with our two children before they were born. That was something you needed almost the mind of a soothsayer in order to read the tea leaves, in order to see what you were seeing. And then you kind of had to stand back and squint your eyes. Not with the new technology. I went on the web and looked at some of these little QuickTime movies of the window into the womb, this ultrasound technology. Unbelievable what can be seen there. And we're discovering new things about the unborn, about what's going on in the womb. We'll be talking about that a little bit here with Dr. James Lamb in this 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Following this conversation, we'll launch into part two of our five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession with Dr. Stephen Hine. We'll be talking about the article of justification, good works, faith, and the person and work of Jesus Christ, the real heart and center of the 16th century Reformation. Dr. James Lamb is executive director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa, author of an article for the LifeDate newsletter titled Womb Walking. Dr. Lamb, welcome back.
Thank you very much.
Tell us about this technology that is really giving us a new way of looking into the womb and seeing the unborn.
Yes, the ultrasound technology has really come a long way. You mentioned looking at the ultrasound pictures of your children, and I know exactly what you mean. Those were the kind of the grainy pictures, and you always needed that arrow that said head.
Yeah.
And you know, once you saw the arrow on the head, and then you could say, "Oh yeah, now I can see the baby." Well, you don't need the arrows anymore. The 3D images have this great resolution, and it's almost looking at like a little doll there in the womb. You can see the baby. And then the 4D adds the dimension of time, so now you have these little videos of the baby in the womb moving, and all of the different kinds of movements that we're able to see now. And a professor in London, Stuart Campbell, has really perfected this technique for the 4D ultrasound. And the title for this article, Womb Walking, came from the fact that they've been able to produce pictures of a 12-week-old preborn child walking in the womb. It's the same kind of movement you get if you take a newborn and hold him or her under their arms, and then their little legs will move like they're walking, and we've been able to see that as young as 12 weeks in the womb. And when you're that size, you know, mom is not even aware of that kind of movement going on yet. So it's really incredible technology.
What are some of the other things that we are now able to see? And from what I've read about this technology, it's really at its nascent stage. It's really just the beginning of what we will, within the next decade, be able to see as we peer into the womb at the unborn. What have we been able to observe there about these little guys and girls?
Well, the walking movement, certainly. They've been seen babies stretching and kicking and leaping. And, of course, we know these things happen, and mom feels them, but not at 12 weeks. It's more 4.5 months before mom can start feeling this kicking and movement that's going on, and now we're able to see much more of that movement, and not only just movement, but the coordination of the babies at this very young age as well. Another thing that was discovered is that from 18 weeks they can open their eyes. And most doctors thought that the eyelids were fused shut until about 26 weeks, but they've seen that now with the 4D ultrasound. And then just from 26 weeks, Professor Campbell has seen just a whole range of what we would refer to as typical baby behavior, moods from facial expressions, scratching and smiling and crying and hiccuping and sucking. Some of these things, again, we've seen in conventional ultrasounds, the sucking of the thumb, for example, but now we're able to get a kind of detail and see a coordination that we just were not able to see before. The humanity of these little boys and girls comes through in a way we've never seen.
While the technology certainly wows us, should what we're seeing of the unborn in the womb with this technology surprise us at all?
Well, no, because we know that these are little human beings from the moment of conception, and this is just affirming a reality that we've already known. These are human beings, and they behave as human beings before they're born.
There's a quote from your article from a British pro-life organization. It says, "The images show the delightful reality of the humanity of the unborn baby. We cannot believe that anyone would continue to support abortion when they see these extraordinary pictures." And I would hope that that would be true. I've said similar things myself, Dr. Lamb. But the cynic in me says that there are those who support abortion now who, even upon seeing the undeniable truth with their own eyes of who that is in the womb, which would continue to support abortion.
Well, yes, unfortunately, that's true. But let me look at the positive side first. The positive side is that when women who are considering abortion see images of their baby on an ultrasound, depending on the studies you look at, but anywhere from 80 to 90% will change their mind. So this technology is saving lives, and there are many pregnancy centers. For example, I was in Las Cruces, New Mexico here a while back, and they had a wonderful pregnancy center there, and they had an ultrasound machine there and offered free ultrasounds, and physicians in the area would refer a woman there, and they could go, and they see their baby on that ultrasound. The vast majority of them change their mind. One of our Lutherans for Life chapters up in South Dakota raised funds and purchased an ultrasound machine and put it in a pregnancy center. And that machine is saving lives. So there is this wonderful life-saving aspect of this technology that we're making use of. On the other hand, you're right. There are those who will not be convinced, even after seeing these pictures, that something as terrible as abortion, which dismembers these little babies, should be stopped. In fact, some late-term abortion and abortionists use ultrasounds to help guide the instruments that are used to dismember the baby. And ultrasound technicians who are working with the abortionists are told to be sure to keep the screen turned away from the woman so that she will not see her baby on that ultrasound.
One of the things that that I wonder about with regard to this, and you know, people have said, well, what we need to do is need to make sure that every crisis pregnancy center, every OBGYN, even if it takes using our pro-life funds to do it, has this technology so that they can give women the opportunity. I wonder, just in terms of the legislation that's being passed of late, and it's only been of late, that in some states there is a requirement that a woman be given a 24-hour waiting period before she decides about an abortion, or be given medical information about the consequences and what abortion actually means, whether there may be a day in the future where it says, look, you got to look on that screen and see the baby before you make that decision. You need to be fully medically informed about what you're about to do.
Yes, that would be a wonderful addition to some of these informed consent laws and waiting period laws, is to make available an ultrasound picture of their baby so they can see what's in there, see who is in there.
There's another aspect of this that you bring out in your womb walking article, Dr. Lamb, and that is that it's one thing to look into the womb and see the 12-week, the 18-week, the 26-week old baby doing all the things that they do, and that should not surprise us. But there are times earlier in pregnancy where if we looked in, we would just see a little dot. We wouldn't see arms or legs or eyes or movement or anything like that. We might only detect perhaps a heartbeat, or times even in pregnancy before we'd even detect a heartbeat. Is it still the same person?
Well, absolutely, it is. And that's kind of the, I have this but in this article that makes that transition. I mean, this is wonderful technology, and we need to make use of it, and to make use of it to its full extent, even trying to incorporate it into laws, as you have suggested. But we need to be careful that we don't reinforce the idea that human value is based upon what we can do as human beings, rather than upon the fact that we are human beings. You know, the the blastocyst, that's what we're called at about 5 days from conception, they don't smile, they don't walk around and hiccup, but nevertheless, they're human beings, and we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of giving value to the unborn only when they start looking like babies or behaving like babies. They're still a human being with value from the very moment of conception.
You know, that's where I think the debate really is going to lie, Dr. Lamb. At the Democratic National Convention, Ronald Reagan Jr. talked about the unborn, although he did not call them the unborn. And he said, a cluster of cells at 15 days, and he was talking about embryonic stem cell research, wherein the embryo is destroyed to harvest the stem cells. Says they don't have eyes, they don't have ideas, they don't have hopes or aspirations or feel pain, they don't have arms and legs. And he made the explicit argument that because they were not shaped yet like an adult human being, they were not big enough or developed as much as a full-born human being, they're not.
Right, and that's just illogic, because they are shaped like a human being at that stage of development, when we were all shaped like that at one time. So we were all zygotes, a one-celled human being, and we were all blastocysts, a five-day human being. And we all look like that. That's what you look like when you're that old as a human being. And we are just a little dot. The blastocyst, in fact, is a hollow ball, a single-cell layer on the outside, hollow on the inside with a cluster of cells, and those are the stem cells that the researchers want. But that's how we all looked at that time. I know Dr. Robert Weiss there from the seminary, whom you have on occasionally, he says he looks in the mirror, and what does he see? He sees that he's a glob of cells. They're just shaped and arranged in a particular way at this point in his adult life. But we're all made up of cells. They're just shaped and formed differently at various stages of development.
We're talking about abortion and ultrasound. Dr. James Lamb is our guest, executive director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa, author of an article in the LifeDate newsletter titled Womb Walking. In about 15 minutes, we're going to begin our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine, part two of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession, talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the article of justification, faith, and good works, in about 15 minutes, on issues, etc. I remember when, with our first child, Dr. Lamb, all we got was the little kind of fax paper readout of the ultrasound picture.
Mm-hmm.
It was undecipherable. I remember showing it to my parents, neither of whom had ever seen an ultrasound picture before, because all of us had been born before the age of ultrasound. They couldn't figure it out. I imagine there are a lot of people who couldn't have figured it out. With this new technology, is there any mistaking what you're looking at here?
No, not at all. It's the resolution is amazing, and you can see exactly the little toes and eyebrows and eyelashes. In the 4D, you can watch the movement. It's quite incredible. There is no question that you're looking at a small little human being here.
You say, and you warned earlier about falling into the trap of thinking that we are human only if we look human or do the things that usually associate with human activity, and that we are just as much human when we're a ball of cells at that blastocyst stage. But you also say that for those of us whose pro-life views are based upon God's word, there's more to human value than simply our genetic and chromosomal makeup.
Yes. We can make the argument that we have value as human beings because we are human beings, and we can use that argument out in the secular world. But we as Christians can take that even further. We can talk about who we are in the womb. We're human beings. But as God's people, we can also talk about whose we are. And we are the work of God's hands. He uses this biology that he set into place when he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. When he created them, he created this biology of procreation. And Scripture says he is still involved in that. We're knit together, the psalmist says. We're shaped and formed by God's hands. So he is still intimately involved in this procreative process. And that gives value to human lives. We're handmade by God, if you would. And then he sent his son to die on the cross for the sins of all humanity. And that little zygote, that little blastocyst, that embryo, that fetus in the womb, they are part of that humanity for whom Jesus died. He paid a price for them as well. So when we look at that little blastocyst, that little ball of cells, that's not just a human being to us. That is a human being created by God, and that is a human being for whom Jesus died. And that gives it, you see, eternal value.
I also wonder whether or not this new technology, not to overblow the value of the technology, as good as it is, also gives us finite human beings who can't see through the walls of the womb without the technology, God's view of what's going on in the womb. Scripture is replete with the picture of God, who is the master craftsman of the womb. He is the one who sees what's and directs what's going on when we are knit and formed together there. Are we seeing, at least in a sense, what God sees when he looks at the unborn?
Yes, I think that's a good way of looking at it. We see the miracle in process, if you would. We see God's procreative work going on as we watch the growth of that single cell and see the development, and then through the ultrasound to be able to see the movement and the detail and the coordination and the heart beating and other organs functioning. We're getting a little peek into God's procreative process that we wouldn't otherwise have.
I can't help but notice the irony, though, Dr. Lamb, and I'm sure you sense it as well. We are at a crossroads right now in our nation with regard to abortion legislation. For the first time in 30 years, there has been a significant step toward passing at a federal level the ban on partial birth abortion that would, in the very first time in 30 years, chip away at Roe v. Wade in an unimpeded interpretation. And at the same time, and these things are all being thwarted with all the energy that the pro-choice community can muster, at the same time, this technology is coming on the scene that is making it impossible to argue that we're dealing with a clump of cells or something other than human life.
Yes, and there is an irony there and a contrast, certainly. And I guess I'm always trying to be pessimistic, and as we focus around here, we're a for-life organization. We're Lutherans for life, and so we focus on the positive message of life, and we focus on the positive things, and God has given us this technology. It's ironic that technology is used to perform abortions, but the technology can also be used in very wonderful ways to stop abortions and to prevent abortions, and I think we need to make use of that technology. I think we need to continue to use the technology and to use God's word, which affirms life from the very moment of conception, and to educate our people, because the legal process and the laws that are passed that get struck down in the courts, it's such a slow process, and we just need to continue to educate God's people, especially based on his word, so that they'll come to a full realization, not just that there's life there, but it's God's gift of life, and it's life God has redeemed in his Son, and see the tremendous value of that life, and then go out there in society and influence that society with those values and vote for those who are going to uphold the sanctity of life and lobby for legislation that will uphold the sanctity of life as well.
You mentioned the teaching function of Lutherans for Life, and it strikes me, I'd like you to talk about that here as our conversation winds down, the need for this kind of, rather than a lobbying organization, which those are fine, rather than an activist organization, and those are fine as well, all very good, but the special need at this time, at this very time, for good information for those who are inquiring and those who may not even be interested at this point.
Yes, it's extremely important to be well educated and to be well informed, because there is so much misinformation going on out there, especially in this whole realm of stem cells and cloning and embryonic research. It's just amazing what people are not being told in terms of the great blessings that God is giving through stem cell research using adult stem cells. So there's a need to educate, and that's what Lutherans for Life is about. But specifically, we witness to the sanctity of human life through this kind of education, but always based on the Word of God and targeted and aimed at God's people, so that they'll make a connection between what's going on out there in these life issues and what God has to say about life, and not see these issues as just controversial and charged political issues, but they're spiritual issues too, because they're dealing with life that God creates and that God redeems. And so that's our goal, is to get people, get them that connection, help them value life for the reasons that God does.
With only 1 minute, your best advice. This is, we talked about it. We're here at the almost upon a presidential election. Your best advice to a pastor out there who up to this point has been saying, look, I've treated this like a political issue, but I realize that this is a spiritual issue. This is an issue of God's word. How should that pastor address the issue of life with his people? 1 minute before we have to go.
He should take the time to help them understand why abortion, particularly, is a spiritual issue. And I don't think people are going to truly understand that until they understand what abortion is and what it does, because we've become so desensitized just to the word abortion in this country, and we think of it as a right and a choice or a medical procedure. So first we need to let our people know what abortion is, what it looks like, what it does. It tears these little babies apart. It pulls them limbs from limb. It sucks their brains out. It not only murders them, it murders them in terrible and horrible ways. And then we need to make a connection that this is not just a human life that's being lost in a terrible way, but one that God created, one that God redeemed, and one for whom God has a purpose. And to help them see then the spiritual aspect of what's going on.
Folks, if you'd like to receive Lutherans for Life's free Life Date newsletter, you can call them toll-free, 1-888-364-LIFE. That's 1-888-364-LIFE. Or you can visit our website at issuesetc.org. Look under the links with regular guests, and you'll find a direct link to our guest, Dr. James Lamb, and Lutherans for Life. Their toll-free number again, 1-888-364-LIFE. Dr. Lamb, thank you so much for being our guest again.
You're welcome.
Dr. James Lamb, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa. He's written this article in the LifeDate newsletter titled Womb Walking. When we come back, we're going to begin an hour-long conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine. It will also be part two of our five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession, this very important foundational document from the 16th century Reformation. Yesterday we talked about original sin, free will. We talked about the nature of God. Today we're going to drive toward the heart of the 16th century Reformation, the person and work of Christ, justification, faith, and good works. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Reformation has been variously misunderstood. Some people think it was about radical individualism, every man for himself, Christianity. Others believe that the Reformation was really a rebellion against the authority of the Church. Still others believe that the Lutheran Reformation was a good start, but didn't go far enough. If you'd like to rightly understand the Reformation, you need Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. This two-volume set is $40.99 together or $23.99 individually. Visit Our Issues, Etc. website and browse before you buy. Issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House to order these books. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A Utah police department is requiring its officers to document pornography found at the scenes of sex crimes. Pro-family groups say it's about time. Keith Peters reports on what's becoming an undeniable link.
A connection between crime and the abuse of alcohol or drugs has been evident for a while. But now, Lieutenant Matt Bilodeau of the Cache County Sheriff's Department in Utah says they're linking another vice to crime.
We're starting to see a similar thread with the pornography in relation to sex crimes.
The Cache County Sheriff's Department is putting hard numbers to the suspected connection, but Bilodeau says tracking the connection between pornography and crime will take time.
I think it's going to take us a couple of years to be able to get a feel for what this will really do or not do for us. And so we're going to have to first get it in place with the criteria, then track it for a year or two and see what kind of statistics we get.
Bob Peters of Morality and Media says they've been trying to get law enforcement to track pornography's impact on crime for some time.
We have proof from perpetrators of sexual crimes. We have proof from victims of sexual crimes. We have proof from law enforcement agents, from date rape counselors, that there is a link between pornography and violent sexual crimes.
Peters says those pornography statistics will add to social science evidence that exposure to pornography changes people's attitudes about sexuality. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Bob Peters says there have been a number of studies showing that when people view pornography, their attitudes towards rape change, followed by a change in behavior. He believes society has a right to know if perpetrators of sex crimes are using pornography as a tool. Danny Iyer of the ACLU told AP that it's one thing to collect evidence at crimes, but it's another to link thoughts to crime. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join me, Diane Summers. I'll be talking with Dr. Brenda Hunter, a psychologist and internationally published author. She is a six-year cancer survivor, and she has authored a book called Staying Alive, Life-Changing Strategies for Surviving Cancer. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, the book of the month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. In the last 25 minutes, that's coming up in 1 hour, we're going to be hearing former Vice President Al Gore. He was opining recently about President Bush's faith and the connection of President Bush's faith to his policies. We'll also hear from Senator John Kerry on his faith in the last 25 minutes of Issues Etc. A little bit of open lines there at the last part for your questions and your comments and your reaction to some of the audio that we'll be playing there. For the next hour, Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. This is part two of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession. This document is from the 16th century. The first, one might say, not the first that was that is included in the Lutheran Confessions, but the first that was written by the Lutheran Reformers to explain their position, in particular to Emperor Charles V. He was asking them to basically make an account of themselves, and so they did. Their theology, what it is that they were all about, what it is they believed, what it is that they wished to retain. Yesterday we talked about the articles concerning the nature of God, original sin, and free will. Today we're going to take up the heart and center of the 16th century Reformation, the person and work of Christ, justification, grace, faith, and good works. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you again this afternoon.
Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hine, yesterday we talked about God, original sin, free will. If the real heart and center, as you have said so many times on this program, if the real heart and center of the 16th century Reformation was the person and work of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification, of faith, why didn't we begin with that? Why didn't the author of the Augsburg Confession begin with that?
Well, I think not having exactly some correspondence from Melanchthon to have necessarily explain that, but perhaps at least looking into the tradition anyways. One of the things that we note, though, and that is when Melanchthon wrote his systematic theology in 1521, his Loci Communis, his first edition was 9 years before this, he didn't have an article on God in there. But here, these Lutheran princes were going to present a confession of faith to Charles V. And Charles V was the Holy Roman Emperor. He was the one who was seen to have a responsibility in Western Christendom of being the defender of the faith. And these princes were understood in a sense to be an extension of that emperor in carrying out those same responsibilities in their homeland. And the first thing that these princes wanted to do was to let Charles V understand that they were functioning as defenders of the faith that is in that God, that one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No other God, not the God of the Islamic faith, not the God of the Far East or any pagan gods. It is the God of Christendom who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the God who was championed in terms against formulating the doctrine of the Trinity over against all heretical understandings in the ancient church. So the confessors wanted to stake themselves right there in the creedal traditions of the ancient church. And from there then, if we're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, we first must lay the stage with talking about the problem of sin that God sent his Son into the world to overcome.
So it would have been nonsense, and sad to say this is the practice of so many evangelical preachers today, it would be nonsense to talk about the love of God in Christ apart from the predicament, the problem, the dire predicament of our sin.
Yes, exactly. That is precisely correct. Lutherans have the kind of tradition of talking about a presentation of the God who created us and who saves us under the rubrics of law and gospel. The God who created us and who makes demands that we be and do as he created us to be and do, which doesn't enable us, of course, to do and be that, but highlights that problem of sin. And then that message of gospel, Luther's recovery of the scriptures as being rightly divided between law and gospel, is really the logic behind the order that we find here.
When the Augsburg Confession takes up the issue of the Son of God, it says this: the Son of God took on man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Why begin there?
Well, it seems that what they wanted again here is to draw close. Indeed, this third article here, where they use that kind of language of the Son of God takes on human nature. It means to say that that when we look at the incarnation, we are looking at a descent that takes place, not an adoption. It isn't that God picks out Jesus and adopts him to be a son, but rather that the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, comes down here into space and time and takes on a human nature in the conception and birth of the Virgin Mary. So again, echoing the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It isn't that some flesh and blood was picked out to somehow satisfy God's desire to have a son, and then divinity was attached to it.
It's interesting that their treatment there, when they talk about Christ now having two natures inseparably conjoined, sounds like a very brief summary of a much longer treatment in the ancient Athanasian Creed, where it talks about it is necessary for eternal salvation that one faithfully believe that our Lord Jesus Christ became man. And then it goes on to talk about what the incarnation was and what the incarnation wasn't. It was not Jesus becoming inferior according to his divinity. It was not a confusion of the divine and the human natures. It was this inseparably conjoined situation. What does it mean?
Well, that idea of conjoined wishes to talk about a personal yet also a permanent union. This language here that the Lutherans use of inseparably conjoined wants to stand four square in that creedal tradition of the Athanasian Creed, as well as, of course, the Nicene Creed, in affirming that this incarnation of the Son of God, this taking upon of human flesh, is a permanent state. Wherever you will find one of those natures, you will find the other. And this really was put into the Augsburg Confession in light of some events that took place just a year prior at a colloquy that was had in Marburg, where Zwingli and Luther had a falling out and were incapable of reconciling differing views concerning the supper. And Zwingli wanted to hold to the idea that it is just preposterous to talk about the real body and blood of Christ being present in the supper. But Luther would hold fast to that position, and basically the differences that come down between these men is that Zwingli wanted to separate the two natures and to talk about how it's perfectly possible that the eternal Son of God may be with us in the supper, but the human nature, since it ascended into heaven, can't be with us anymore, thereby separating these two natures. And the Lutherans here want very much to talk about this personal union of the two natures as being permanent. And therefore, where the eternal Son of God is, there also is his body and his blood, as he promises it in the supper.
Although they were arguing about the Lord's Supper, it seems as though Zwingli and Luther were really highlighting two completely different views of the incarnation itself.
That is exactly correct. And it really fell to the second Martin of the Reformation, a man by the name of Martin Chemnitz, who actually was a student of Luther and Melanchthon's, who 30 years up the road, or about actually more about 40 years up the road, wrote perhaps which is the histories in the church, the greatest work done on the two natures of Christ, basically writing over 1,000 pages to prove conclusively on the basis of the scriptures and the writings of the ancient church that this personal union of the two natures was a permanent union. The Two Natures of Christ by Martin Chemnitz.
Now Zwingli would have been very happy to kind of deal the cards out. When he read a text about Jesus doing or saying something, he would say, okay, now here's Jesus as God. And then over in this verse, this is Jesus as man, kind of distributing out the various functions to the two natures. I take it that the Lutheran reformers were not willing to do this. You say that they were insisted on talking about one person in Christ, two natures, one person in all the work and presence of Christ.
Exactly. The entire work of Christ is, to the Lutherans, never relegated simply to one nature or the other, but because of this permanent personal union, it is understood, of course, as that which is done by the whole person, which really is what follows along the simple, plain sense that the scriptures present to us. So, for instance, the scriptures do not tell us the human nature of Jesus died on the cross. They just simply tell us that Jesus died on the cross, and Jesus is this God-man. He has both natures, and the same thing in terms of his resurrection and so forth. And so the very literal, simple sense of Scripture here is being reflected in the Lutherans' insistence about this inseparable union, and therefore the whole person of Jesus is involved in everything that he does.
Why doesn't the Augsburg Confession, strictly speaking, have an article on who Jesus is and then an article on what he did? One article on his person, the other on his work.
That is a very good question, Todd, because it is striking here in the Augsburg Confession that among all of these 28 articles, there is no article that is written on the Holy Spirit. Although in this third article, when the work of Jesus is presented, and it's presented in its in kind of the same kind of historical flow that we find in the creeds, that the Holy Spirit comes up just simply in a discussion of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that they simply say that as he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand, that those who believe in him are sanctified by the sending of the Holy Spirit into their hearts. And basically the Lutherans see the Holy Spirit as totally and inseparably connected in his work with the work of our Lord Jesus. There is the reference to the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures as the helper, and oftentimes Christians think, oh good, he's given it to the church to help us. When actually, when we think of the Holy Spirit as the helper, he's really assisting the Son in the saving work that God has given to the Son. And since when he ascended into heaven, he's going to carry out that work through the church. Therefore, the church has been given on that Pentecost blessing, the Spirit. But the Spirit's work and the Son's work are the same work.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. This is part two of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Hine spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. I know many of you listening are enjoying this series already that we're doing with Dr. Hine. If you'd like to join the conversation with a question or a comment, our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Article 4, familiar to any Lutheran pastor, any Lutheran layperson, any aspiring Lutheran pastor, as the article to which, if you've got a dog-eared copy of the Lutheran Confessions, it's dog-eared right at that page of Augsburg Confession, Article 4, is on the heart and center of the whole debate, the article of justification. What did they say? How did they say it? How did they formulate this idea of how sinners are justified before a holy God? Dr. Hine?
Yes, you have. I'm sorry, I missed the question.
Oh, that's
get it again.
That's all right. How did when the writers of the Augsburg Confession came to Article 4,
yes,
the heart and center of the 16th century Reformation, I imagine they're very careful to put it in exactly the right words. How do they articulate it?
Oh, they articulate this in a very succinct way. The fourth article is first wishes to make the point that our churches teach that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merit, or works, but they are freely justified. There is that word justification coming here. They are justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven on account of Christ. Notice these two ideas here linked together in this part of the sentence here. Namely, justification and sins being forgiven on account of Christ. And then the sentence continues, who, by his death, made satisfaction for our sins. And then simply talking about succinctly, then, this faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight. So three things get linked together. Justification, which is going to be for the sake of Christ who made satisfaction for our sins. So it's going to be for the sake of the atonement that Christ has made for our sins. And that therefore this justification means that God imputes righteousness to us, which is ours through faith. And that means basically the same thing as saying that our sins are totally forgiven on account of Christ. There is just two sentences in this article, but it's really a packed two sentences here that really contains everything in really a nutshell concerning this central teaching of the gospel.
I want you to unpack that notion of imputation, because today, as at the time of the Reformation, I think if you could say that the debate in general is about the article of justification, the center of that debate is about whether or not justification means being made righteous or turned into something righteous or being counted or reckoned or imputed as righteous.
Yes. That word imputed is not usually one that that is a common household word that we use today. Another way of expressing it, though, is to use the word reckoning. God reckons us as righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. And this idea of reckoning of righteousness or innocence or imputing righteousness or innocence is really kind of a judicial sense of the term justification. Justification can have a moral reform connotation, meaning to make righteous, as for instance something that you're trying to do when you're trying to reform somebody, or it can have a kind of judicial sense. And this is the sense that Luther recognized largely from the brilliance of both Melanchthon as well as Erasmus, that Paul uses this term not in a reform sense, but rather in a judicial sense, that like a judge in a court of law brings down a verdict of those who are accused and declares them to be innocent, so also God, for the sake of Christ, declares us to be innocent or righteous. And therefore, the righteousness that is ours is a real righteousness. We're not talking about some kind of a fiction here. It's the righteousness of Christ, which in essence is given to the sinner through the gospel, which then we receive and live with by faith.
It goes back to what we talked about before. One's view of original sin and of sin. If original sin is just that, I've kind of taken a turn for the worse, and what I really need to do is just kind of turn around and go in a different direction, then justification is going to be a process of turning and improving and getting closer to the mark. But if original sin is, I have no ability, I'm dead in trespasses and sins, then what will justification be?
Well, then if we are totally dead in our trespasses, then the righteousness of Christ gives us life. But if it's something less than that, then we end up with this kind of notion that we're not that we're kind of bad off, but we're not as bad as we could be. And Jesus then becomes our helper to improve upon our righteousness, or to help make us righteous by his divine help. And then, of course, we have a role in the whole thing. But for the Lutherans here in the Augsburg Confession here, original sin renders a qualitative problem which renders us unrighteous, not semi-righteous. We're dead in our trespasses. We're not just in the needs improvement category. And so, therefore, that which we totally lack on our own because of sin is that which is imputed to us through the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a qualitative thing here.
What definition of the word grace, in as they talk about justification, what definition of the word grace were the 16th century reformers working with?
They were working with an idea whereby grace, as for instance, Paul talks about the grace by which we are saved. The word literally means gift, but it's talking about the gift by which we are saved, so it's talking about the saving gift or the saving grace. The saving grace is nothing other than this imputed righteousness which we receive for the sake of Christ. Or, to put it another way, it is the total and complete forgiveness of sin. So that saving grace, can be expressed in either way. Melanchthon was fond of talking about imputed righteousness and justification. In Luther's writings, he tended to favor speaking about how that saving grace is the favor of God, which we have through the forgiveness of sins. Paul uses both both forms of language in his epistles, and therefore we know, and the Lutherans did also, that the vocabulary of justification and imputed righteousness, or the vocabulary of the forgiveness of sins, is simply expressing that very these very same realities as Paul spoke about them in his epistles.
Was there any idea in their mind about grace as some sort of a substance that God infuses into us, or a power that he gives to us so that we can somehow affect steps toward our salvation or our justification?
No. No, they didn't. But that idea of grace, grace as a divine reforming power, was an understanding that really dominated much of Western Christian thinking for over 1,000 years. It began with St. Augustine, who really kind of adopted a sin as kind of a sickness situation in human nature, and grace as kind of the divine remedy that brings and restores true spiritual health. And so grace begins to be understood more as a divine reforming power in our life rather than the actual righteousness that we lack. And then, of course, in the medieval period, what comes into Augustine's moral model is then the notion that that our works are going to merit more of this grace, which carries out more reform and powers more works, which then merits more grace, and so we have this kind of, I guess, a semi-Pelagian position, whereby works and God's divine help as a power work together to progressively turn unhealthy sinners into righteous people in their own characters.
Well, Dr. Hine, I know you're talking about medieval Catholic teaching, but for all the world, if someone were just tuning in right now, they might think that you're talking about a modern evangelical teaching as well. We've got just a few seconds here before our break. When we come back, we've talked about justification. I'll have Dr. Hine respond to that last comment of mine. And when we come back, and we've talked about justification, we've talked about grace, we need to turn to the issue of faith. What is faith? How did the 16th century reformers understand faith? How is Scripture teaching faith? Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. This is part two of our five-part series on the Augsburg Confession. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.